power of life lies within the hands of Yahweh himself and him alone. And so that God is teaching his people that he is in control of the nations, but not just the nations, but everything. Nothing is outside of his control.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
Why don't you take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 41. Continuing in our study of Genesis. And if you know that Genesis only has 50 chapters, you know that we're getting close to the end of this journey that we have been on for some time. The other day, not the other day, but several weeks ago, I was in the library. We go to the library often. I never thought I would go to the library and the librarians would actually know my name. It just wasn't me. Even though I was required to read a lot and stuff, I tried to stay away from the library. Didn't want to be a nerd. Didn't work. But in our library, when you're checking out, they always put up some new releases, you know, just to kind of catch your eye. And so we're sitting there and the kids are checking out. And it's always a process because they've got to put their books on each of their library cards. You know, it's kind of a rite of passage. They got the library card and they're like, these are mine. And so I'm sitting there looking and a book catches my eye. And the title of the book is Mycroft Holmes. Now, if you've ever read any Sherlock Holmes, you might know that Mycroft is the older brother of Sherlock. Now, Sherlock is the one that all the stories are written about and you probably know the most about and you've seen the movies. And a few years ago, you probably watched, you know, Sherlock on the BBC and everything, the adaptations that they did. But Mycroft, not a whole lot that's been written about him. And I thought, oh, that's kind of interesting. I might like to pick that up. And I decided to when I saw who the author was. The author was Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. The basketball player. Yeah, exactly. I thought the same thing. And I was thinking later, it's like, why am I really surprised that he could write a book? And I really think it's because he's 7 foot tall. And I don't know why, but in my mind, somebody who's 7 foot tall can't write a book. I don't know why that is, but that's what really kind of just I fixated on. But I picked up the book and I read it, and there's three of them. They're actually quite good. And as I was reading it, anybody want to guess what chapter I started in? I mean, the last, no, I didn't do that. I actually started in chapter one. Y'all just blew the whole point of this opening story. See, because when you rent a novel, you start in chapter one, right? Because it makes sense. Thank you, Greg. Now I'm just all off and everything. All right. That's what Greg does. Okay, so Greg is the exception this morning that proves the rule. But when you get a novel, you start in chapter one, and then you read chapter two, and you read chapter three, right? I mean, it's how you read a novel. It would not make sense for me to pick up the book and turn to chapter 15 and read chapter 15. Now, I could understand the events of chapter 15, right? If they're describing a horse chase through downtown London, I can understand enough that there is a horse chase. I understand what's going on. I can visualize it. I can see it. I get it. There's a horse chase. What is lost is who is chasing whom and why, right? We miss the larger picture of what has taken us 14 chapters to get to for the horse chase to make sense, right? Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, we have a habit in reading our Bibles that we read a chapter in isolation from everything else. And when we do that, we run the risk of understanding the larger story that's going on. Think about your Sunday school. I went through and I was looking at what's being taught in Sunday school. And so Sunday school goes from Genesis to Isaiah, Job, 2 Corinthians, and then back to Job, I believe, is the pattern for this month. Now, there's an overarching theme, which is, I think, suffering. However, you just get this little snippet of Isaiah, you get this little snippet of Job, this little snippet from 2 Corinthians, and you read that, But you miss the larger context. You miss the larger context of what is going on in Job chapter 35 that you can deal with the suffering of Job. Well, you've got to know Job 1 and 2. But then there's a larger context than even that. What is happening in Job chapter 38 that is in the larger context of the story of Job, that is in the larger context of the story of Scripture? There's a whole arc of Scripture that if we just pull out stories and read the stories, we miss it. However, that's how we approach the Bible, right? I mean, we do. And I'm not trying to ruin your fond memories of Flannel Graph and the stories and everything. It's how we teach our children the Bible. We teach them through the stories. But sometimes I think we don't progress beyond the stories to what the arc and the overall picture of Scripture is. And I bring that up this morning because when we get to Genesis chapter 41, this is a great chapter to do that. Just to pick it up out of the context of Scripture. Because in and of itself, chapter 41 reads like a story. It's got a beginning, a plot, and an end. Everything is pretty well self-contained. Except you go, all right, well, why was he in prison to begin with? And what's going to happen afterwards? And we come to him, we come to Joseph this morning. I think we do this with a lot of Joseph stories. There's a lot of sermons out there of be like Joseph. You know, when Joseph's in the pit, you know, be like him. Or when Joseph's in the palace, be like him. There's a lot of be like Joseph stories out there. And yes, there are things that we should understand and apply. But if we come to this chapter and we just pull it out as a, oh, this is how we should behave in the presence of, or in the palace, or in the presence of power, we miss the story of what is really being told. Because while Joseph is in the palace, and yes, he is faithful, and yes, he demonstrates faithfulness to God, and yes, he endures, and all of this, the story that we see in Genesis 41 really isn't about Joseph at all. It's really not about him. What it is, or who it is about God and his providential care of the world. And if we haven't read the first 40 chapters of Genesis, we don't understand that. If we haven't had the story in Genesis 3 of the promise that there's going to be one to come to crush the serpent, we don't understand how Joseph fits in the story. If we don't have read the part about the Abrahamic covenant, we don't understand why God is just dealing with Joseph. We miss the trajectory, and we miss that God is taking care not only of his servant, not only of his people, but of the world as well. And we miss how God works behind the scenes even when we can't see it. And so this morning, as we look at Joseph having gone from pit to palace, what we're really going to see is God's providential care. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. And because it is a longer chapter, we're just going to read some sections of it. We're not going to read the whole chapter and then come back and walk through it. So let's read beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 16. It says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows. Attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Drop down to verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and will shortly bring it about. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Drop down to verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and of all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Drop down to verse 53. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph has said. There was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, and people cried to Pharaoh for bread, Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. This morning, as we walk through Genesis 41, I want you to just notice three things about God's providence. And this is the first one. God providentially rules over all the nations. God providentially rules over all the nations. Chapter starts with a time stamp. Tells us after 2 whole years. After 2 years of what? After 2 years of Joseph being in prison because the chief cupbearer had forgot him. He languished in prison for 2 years, waiting day after day, until all of a sudden Pharaoh had a dream. Now this is the third time that we have read about dreams in this section. We read about Joseph's dreams, and we read about the chief cupbearer and chief baker, and now about Pharaoh giving dreams. And so we know that God is using dreams to propel the story. And once again, we notice that Pharaoh is troubled by these dreams, not because of the dream, but he's troubled because he needs someone to interpret them. And none of his wise men can. Now, there's a bit of irony here, because the pharaohs were considered to be a god, little g. Yet here is Pharaoh, little god, who cannot interpret the dream given to him by the other gods. He needs somebody who is wiser to come and tell him the dream. Yet here they come, and all the wise men, it says none of them could interpret the dream. Apparently, as they consulted the books, they didn't have seven big cows being eaten by seven ugly cows, or seven plump stalks of grain being eaten by seven blighted stalks of grain. They had no idea what to do with it. And about that time, the chief cupbearer who was there in the court with Pharaoh, because remember, he's the one that tastes all the drinks to make sure it's not poison. And again, I've often wondered, what's the timeline before you take the drink? Is it 5 minutes, 10 minutes, turn the hourglass? I don't know. But he would be in the courtroom, and he says, Pharaoh, wait a minute. I'm sorry, I remember what I did wrong to you today. I remember when I messed up and you sent me to prison, all that's coming back. And there was a guy there. There was this Hebrew, I love it, servant. He was a slave and he was in prison. There's a Hebrew prisoner who gave us the interpretation to our dreams. Why don't you get him and bring him into the throne room? And so Pharaoh immediately does that, calls for Joseph, and he shaves and changes clothes because he's been in prison for 2 years, and he wants to look good in front of Pharaoh. He comes, and Pharaoh says, I've heard that you can interpret dreams. And look at what Joseph says in verse 16. He makes it very clear. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Joseph immediately says, look, Yahweh will tell you. I can't tell you. I don't have books like your magicians do. I don't have charts, and I don't have all these recordings. The interpretation to your dream is not going to be what I tell you. The interpretation will come from God and God alone. So tell me your dream. And Pharaoh tells him and says, look, I saw seven of the biggest, fattest, plumpest, most juicy cows you have ever seen in your life standing there eating. And all of a sudden, I saw seven of the scrawniest, scraggliest, ugliest looking cows I'd ever seen in my life come up out of the Nile. And that's really important. We'll come back to that in a minute. They come up out of the Nile and they ate the seven fat ones. But then when they got finished, they were still just as skinny as they were before they ate the seven fat ones, right? That's that person that we all know that can eat the two pizzas and still, you know, that thin. You know, that's what was going on. He said, but then I had another dream. And I saw seven stalks of grain growing. And this one stalk had seven ears on it. And it was amazing. And they were plump and they were going to make so much bread. And then there were seven really skinny, blighted, weedy looking things that ate the seven plump ones. And they were still just as skinny. What's going on? Give me the interpretation. And before Joseph does, he says in verse 25, again, he points back to God. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Do you see God moving? Do you see God moving in Egypt? Here is Joseph in the throne room of the mightiest nation on earth. He is a Hebrew slave who has been in slavery for some 13 years now. And he's immediately brought into the place of power in the land. And he says, Pharaoh, God is doing something in Egypt. He is going to do something to your land. He is going to do something within your borders. Now, we would expect God, as we have read, that God chose Abraham and then chose Isaac and chose Jacob, that God would work through the people that he chose. Since God gave them the land of Israel, we would expect God to work within the boundaries of Israel. Here we come and we find out that God is not limited by geographical boundaries. And he is teaching his people that he is over all the nations. There is not a country, there's not a nation, ours included, that does not operate or that does operate outside of God's providence. He is in control of every single one. Nor do geographic boundaries limit his influence and his ability to guide nations and raise up leaders and dethrone leaders. Psalm 22:28 puts it this way. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. He rules over the nations. And then Daniel says something similar. He rules over the kingdoms of men. There's not a nation out there that God is not ultimately in charge of, right? We may think that we set our own course. We may think that we install presidents and senators, and what we find out is no, God is the one who does that. And it does not matter how strong the nation is. Here is Egypt, the strongest nation at the time. The most powerful army, wonderful in the arts, incredible in the sciences. Do you realize we still don't know how they built the pyramids? One of the pyramids, the Great Pyramid of Khufu, is pointed due north and is off by 1/10 of a degree. And we go, how in the world? We can't figure out how they did that given the technology that they had. I mean, it's a mighty, mighty kingdom. And right in the middle of this mighty kingdom is not Pharaoh setting the course of the kingdom. God is setting the course of the kingdom. Why? Because he rules over the nations. He is in charge of the nations. And God is teaching his people and teaching us that he is in charge of the nations. He is. I know at times it looks like God, he can't be in control, but he is in control of the nations. And it's not just that. We could leave it at that, but if you go through this and you look, we find out that God is involved over everything. He's involved in the dreams. He's involved in giving the Pharaoh the dreams, the mightiest nation, the mightiest ruler. God is giving him the dreams. Little g gods aren't giving Pharaoh the dream. Big g God is. And we see him sovereign over the climate, over agriculture. He is about to send 7 years of abundance and then 7 years of famine. Now, they're in an arid part of land, and we go, okay, it would be a famine, you know, desert. It happens. Not in Egypt. Do you know why it didn't happen in Egypt? And you know why 7 years would be incredibly unusual for Egypt? They got a river. It's called the Nile. And it runs backwards, and it empties out into the Mediterranean. And if you were to just Google the Nile Delta, what you see is this big Y-shaped valley, this Y-shaped area that is green and lush, surrounded by a bunch of brown. Because the Nile would flood and deposit minerals and nutrients into the ground, and the ground was so fertile for crops that it was just a given that there would be crops in Egypt because of the Nile. So for there to be 7 years of famine reveals that God's in control of agriculture. He's in control of the climate. And you remember that little phrase I said about them coming up out of the Nile? That's important too, because what it shows is that God is sovereign over life as well. You see, The rule and control of the Nile by the Pharaoh allowed him, quote, to generate and guarantee life. That was the life source of the land. And so there was this idea that the power of life lies within the Nile. Where is there going to be power of life in the Nile if it's dried up for 7 years? Does the Nile then really have life in it? No. Does Pharaoh really have life in himself then, since he can't guarantee that the Nile would flood and there would be crops? No. Who then is sovereign over life? Well, it's obvious. The power of life lies within the hands of Yahweh himself and him alone. And so God is teaching his people that he is control of the nations, but not just the nations, but everything. Nothing is outside of his control. Now, this is going to be really important for them later on, because this will really look like in the times in history of Israel, that when God was not in control, when they are attacked by the Philistines and the Babylonians and the Assyrians, when they are led off into captivity, when the world comes against them, it's going to really look like God is not in control of the nations, but God says, no, I am in control. It doesn't matter, I rule the nations. And it reminds us of that as well today. I mean, there is so much going on in the world. I mean, you can't go a day without reading a headline of something happening in this country or that country or some other country. And we think, man, the world is in this chaotic free-for-all. No one, God's not doing anything, but he is in control. We might not see his sovereign hand back there, but he is in control because he rules over the nations. And if we understand that, then it can bring us comfort to know that nothing is happening that is beyond his control. But then he teaches them something else. And this is kind of a subset, but it helps us to be reminded that God providentially moves in his own time. God providentially moves in his own time. As we come to this chapter, we find out that Joseph is 30 years old. I don't believe verse 46 tells us that. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so here he is, 13 years in Egypt. He was 17 years old when God gave him the dreams that he would rise to a position of power, that everybody would bow down to him. Right? It was 17 years ago. And he spent 13 years in Egypt, some in Potiphar's house, some in prison. And we get, what is going on? And we see all these time markers, right? There's going to be 7 years of famine followed by another 7 years of famine. Hey, God, you know, what's going on? Hurry up. Right? You may remember from Genesis 15, 13, that God was speaking to Abraham. He says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years while they're there." Really? I always have to remind myself when I'm reading Genesis that it's not happening, or the Hebrews are not hearing this as it's currently happening, right? They're on this is after the 400 years. This is after the 40 years of walking through the desert. They're camped on the Jordan waiting to get into the promised land, right? And you know what I found? This is ironic. Not ironic. I think this just fits in there. It's like, come on, God. I think God just kind of needs them. You know what happens when they get to the Jordan? They're standing on the Jordan, and the promised land is right over there. You know what God makes them do? He makes them wait 3 more days. Like, oh, come on. 440 years in 3 days. You couldn't cut off the 3 days? Right? I mean, God just, there's a whole different timeline that God moves on. And then when they get in the land, this could be hundreds of years before they rise to be the nation that we know underneath King David and all their glory and all their splendor and what follows with Solomon. There's going to be time later on where God is silent and doesn't speak to them for 400 years. And they're like, God, why are you moving so slowly, right? Right, you ever say that? Right, God is teaching his people that he moves on his own timeline. I found one quote of somebody talking about how God moved, and I love the way he phrased it. He said, "The God we love and serve is often the God of the unlikely time." I like that. He's the God of the unlikely time. The problem is, I don't know about you, but I don't like the unlikely time. I really have issues with that. I firmly believe that my timeline is better. I think if it would just go the way I wanted it to and the time that I wanted it to, then my life would be a whole lot easier. So God, if you could just conveniently get on my timeline, yeah, that'd be great, right? I mean, that's how we feel, right? And then we kind of complain about that, and somebody comes up to us, or we think it ourselves, but usually it's somebody else, right? Come up to us and say, well, you know, God could do whatever he wants to, and he could do it whenever he wants to, and we're like, yeah, but he's not. Or we're struggling with that, and somebody comes up to him and goes, well, remember what God says in Peter's epistle, that to the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and so you go, okay, great, so I got to wait longer. You know, we come at it this way, and we look at this and we go, why does God just move? Does it not seem like God moves slowly? Does he not seem like he is I was going to say snail, but I don't want to be blasphemous or anything. But he moves like on a snail's pace, does it not? He moves in a completely different timeline than we do. And he's providentially in control over time. And he takes that time, I think, and uses it. Right? He uses time to refine us. Right? I mean, here's Joseph, 17-year-old boy, giving these dreams of his family members, his brothers bowing down to him. And he's the youngest one, right? And then the other dream, his parents are bowing down to him as well. And he goes and he tells the dream in probably the way a 17-year-old boy would tell the dream. Guess what? You know? Why did God not make that dream come true the next day? Well, as a dad of five boys, I will try to refrain from being real snarky in my answer. But would you put a 17-year-old boy in charge of all that? Joseph wasn't ready. I mean, he just wasn't ready. He was going to need to be refined in the pit. He was going to need to be refined in Potiphar's house. He was going to need to be refined back in prison. He was going to need to be refined so that when he comes in there 13 years later, he's ready. God has got him to the position where he is ready. Why did it take? I don't know. I don't know why it took God 13 years to get him to where he needed to be. I don't know if there was one particular rough spot on him that God kept sanding. I don't know. I don't know when God tells us or calls us to do something that it's not the next day and sometimes we have to wait. I don't know what it is. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we get to the end and go, oh, now I understand. Sometimes I don't know. But I know this, that God is refining me. God is refining you to get you to where you need to be to serve his purpose. So that as we read this morning in the psalm, that when we do that, it shines our light. Remember we read last week about God, or we talked about it in our sermon in Thessalonians, about God taking our faith and polishing it so that it's bright and shiny. Compare that with what we read this morning in the psalm. It says so that the faith, the righteousness, if we're like a polished piece of gold and his glory reflects off of us, man, it'd be a whole lot clearer than if we're some old dull lump of gold that hadn't been refined yet. But it takes time. It takes time. God being in control over time teaches us patience. Who's prayed it? You know the patience prayer, right? How's it go? God, give me patience and give it to me now. Yeah. I don't know how you teach patience other than the elapse of time. I don't know how you do that. Right? It teaches us patience. It teaches us to wait on the Lord. Why? Because he's sovereignly in control of everything, including the nations, and maybe he is moving things behind the scene that we can't possibly see, but we have to be patient, knowing that he is doing that because time also teaches us to trust him. Right, God. Joseph has had to trust God for 13 years that the dreams that he gave would come to pass. For the next 7 years, Joseph, all of Egypt, and all of the world will have to trust that God will send the abundance that he said he would send. The 7 years after that, Joseph, Pharaoh, and all the kingdom has to trust that God's plan will work and that there will be enough grain during the 7 years of famine to feed all of them. Right? They have to trust. The Israelite people's going to have to trust that God's going to make them into a great nation. The Israelite people's going to have to trust all the promises that God has made to them, even though it's taken, quote unquote, longer than they would like. We have to trust. And those times where we're just waiting for it to come to be, that God is actually doing something, that God is working, maybe in our lives and the lives of somebody else, moving the circumstances around so that we, when the time is right and we've been refined and it's ready to go, we're ready. We've been refined, the time is right, we've trusted God, and so we walk into what he has planned for us. But sometimes we just have to trust that we're going to be there. And it's hard. But if we understand then that God is providentially over time and he moves in his own time, it might be difficult to wait. I get it. It's hard to wait. But God is moving. God is working because he is in control of time. And during that time, we patiently wait and we trust. But then finally, God providentially exalts his suffering servant to save the world. Right? He lifts Joseph up and puts him in a position to save the world. After he interprets the dreams in verse 33, Joseph says, hey, I've got a plan. Now, this is gutsy too, right? I mean, Pharaoh didn't ask for his plan. Pharaoh asked for his interpretation, but he says, here's the interpretation. Now, here's the plan. He says, let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land. Point out somebody who is a discerning and wise man so that during the times of abundance, you save one-fifth of the crop each year. So that during the famine, that there will be a reserve of land, or excuse me, a reserve of food that will feed the land. Now, on a side note, this has always bothered me. Because if you only save one-fifth each year, you've only saved enough for 5 years. Always bugged me, right? So I'm like, all right, I must be missing something. So I went back and did the math, because there's always an answer in math, right? Now, please understand, I'm taking numbers very literally, and I don't think that's what God intends to do. But when you have a stalk of grain, you have one ear of grain, right? One stalk, one grain. Right? Now, let's just say that there were seven grains on that stalk, because that's what they talked about. And let's say that there then is a sevenfold increase per year of their crops. So over 7 years, what you actually have is a 49-fold increase of the crops. Let's round up to 50 just to make it easy. So if you have a 50-fold increase and each year you only take five, and you do the math again, what you get is 10 years. They would have 10 years of food. Now, please understand, again, I don't think that God's word is being that literal, but when he says that there's going to be an abundance, that there's going to be so much that there will be plenty, you don't have to worry about it. And it just made me feel a little bit better that I could do some math and verify that God said what he would do would be accurate, and everybody is happy, especially God. Gary agrees with his word, right? But it did help me understand. And so they would have this abundance of food. But it also helps to understand how in the world could the world then come and buy grain from them, right? I mean, they've got to have a bunch of grain. And so what happens is the abundance comes. There's 7 years of incredible abundance. Did you, by the way, notice all the time seven is repeated in the chapter? If you go back and count, the number seven is repeated 28 times. And the number seven represents a completeness. It's going to be a complete abundance. Whatever a complete abundance is in your mind, that's what it is. But after that, it's going to be what? A complete famine. There's going to be nothing. So the 7 years of abundance comes, and there's then 7 years of famine that comes. And so Pharaoh says, all right, I need to put somebody in charge. And he makes this incredible statement in verse 38. Second time we have seen somebody outside the covenant who doesn't know about God say, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Pharaoh recognizes that God is in control. Isn't that amazing? God is in the palace, in the throne room of Egypt, and Pharaoh recognizes it and says, hey, wait a minute. I understand that God's in control, and he has placed his Spirit upon you. You need to be the one to administrate all of this. You do it. You go be in control. And you will be in control of everything. Only in regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And then he gives Joseph some fine clothes and a signet ring and a chain, displaying his power. Have you tracked through Joseph's clothes through the stories? Every time Joseph changes his clothes, his position changes. I'm not going to go into all that. Go back through that and look at every time he changes clothes, how his position changes. And so here his position changes again. And it starts. The famine comes. It's every bit as bad as, or excuse me, the abundance comes. It's every bit as good as it says it would be. There is so much food. They start to take it, and they start to put it in the grain house, and it's more, and it's more, and it's more, until verse 49, it says that Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it could not be measured. God sent the abundance. There's grain everywhere. But then it says the 7 years of famine came, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the land, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. And then it said it was so bad it spread over all the world. And Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe. And then all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because it was over all the earth. And so here we see God's providence of why Joseph was brought to Egypt. He is brought to Egypt because he is the one who is going to be instrumental to save the world. Yes, it's God. Yes, it's his providence, but God is going to use Joseph. He's going to use all that things that he's refined him and got him to where he's needed to be. He's taught him patience and taught him trust. And he's going to use him to what? To save the world. And through that, we see a fulfillment of the covenant that God made, that through you, through Abraham and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God is about to bless the entire world through Joseph with food. And you see that. But you should see something greater in the story of Genesis 41. You should see something greater in God providentially exalting his suffering servant to save the world. Because there's a part of the story that extends past Genesis into the New Testament that brings all of these things together. Because there's going to be a greater fulfillment of someone to bless the nations. There's going to be a greater son than Joseph who will come and bless the nations. And the ultimate fulfillment is seen through the birth of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 tells us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And we see God providentially working on his own timeline, putting everything together, directing the nations, directing the rise and the falls of empires, so that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, Jesus Christ, to come into the world. But the time had to be right. And God worked behind the scenes to get it just right. And then in verse 5 of Galatians, it tells us, the rest of it says, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And so there we see that Jesus came into the world that through him the world might be saved. Not from a physical famine, from a spiritual famine. And we would think that maybe that if this is God's timing and God's son and God's servant coming, that he's going to come with the applause of heaven and he's going to reign as a king. But we find out just the opposite. That Jesus comes and he does not come and sit on a throne, but he comes as a suffering servant. He comes, as is recorded in 1 Peter 21 through 24. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, he came and he suffered for us. He came and he was beaten for us. He came and he was ridiculed for us. He came and he was mocked for us. We came and we see him as a suffering servant until that day when on the cross he is elevated to the one who is going to save the world. And it says that through his stripes, through him bearing his sins in our bodies, on that tree, on that cross, he died as a suffering servant so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And in that moment, God providentially uses his suffering servant to save the world, so that all who would come and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior might be saved from something much greater than a physical famine. but from a spiritual death that will lead to eternal separation from Christ and from God. And if we just read Genesis 41 as a story of somebody who's been elevated from the pit to the palace, we miss God's providence, and we miss the hand of God guiding nations, guiding time, and guiding his servant, so that ultimately we see those same things happen through Jesus Christ, who dies for our sins, so that we might die to sin, yet be alive to righteousness.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.